fellowship with the Lord's table here. There'll be a brief gathering after downstairs around some refreshments. I hope that many of you will be here for that and get to know one another just a little better. Okay, we open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, the book of Philippians is an experiential. The main thrust of the book is experiential. The apostle is in his first imprisonment. We found in the introduction of the book, he's in Rome, and he's under probably some type of house arrest with the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard of Rome, the Emperor's Guard, sort of the elite. And he has been under arrest he's been out of commission for almost 4 years, and he's almost ready to leave prison. And the Philippians, who had greatly supported the apostle in all of his journeys when they could, had finally discovered where he was, located him exactly, and they were able to get somebody to come to see him. It happened to be a man named Epaphroditus. And Paul is very grateful for the gift that they had sent him, the support they had given him. And so he writes this epistle back to them. And it's very experiential in its nature. There is not a lot of doctrine in the book. In the section that we're going to cover tonight, Paul will share information about his affairs in Rome and his divided desires. Okay? So what we're going to do tonight is try to look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And this deals mainly with some of Paul's attitudes and some of the things that he discovered while he was in Rome in prison. We'll begin with verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace, really, literally in the praetorium, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now that 12th verse, I think, is an exciting verse because of that key word that I mentioned last week, the word rather. The apostle is anticipating his release from prison. He knows he's not going to die at this time. And he's looking back over these last 4 years in prison, and he's looking at what happened, what he knows happened in the Roman area, or in the city of Rome while he was there. And he says, instead, when he uses the word rather, he's saying, instead of it happening the way I thought it would. See, rather, in verse 1, means just what it means today. It means contrary to what was expected. Contrary to the expected. Notice the King James says, the things that happened unto me. And literally it says, the things according to me. There's no verb. You'll notice the King James supplies it. So he's talking expressly about his personal experience. The according to me things, rather, have fallen out. Now, fallen out is not a good translation. This verb is the verb eleuthen. Eleuthen is a past is an aorist passive. Eleuthen. For those of you who are studying Greek, this is an aorist passive irregular verb from erkamai. Erkamai, elusamai, elphon. And then eleutha. Perfect? I think that's a perfect. Yeah, I think that's a perfect tense. Eleutha? Yeah. Perfect tense. From erkamai, which is an irregular verb. In other words, you'd never find this in a lexicon. You'd find this in a Baxter's Analytical. if you're looking in a lexicon, you'd have to look up this as the source, you see. Now, erkamai means to come or to go. So when he says fallen out, he means they have come to. They have arrived at. Now, what did they arrive at? They arrived at a furtherance of the gospel. Furtherance here means a striking forward, an advance, a progress. A striking forward. A movement in the right direction in terms of the gospel, an advance. Okay? It's the word prokopein. And kope means to strike, and pro means forward, or to move forward. Now, the subtlety of that, of the whole statement, the according to me things have come rather to a furtherance of the gospel, indicates that in Paul's mind, he felt that when he was locked up, or he was stopped, at least, or put out of commission in terms of public speaking, that the gospel was jeopardized. And by all rationale and by all human viewpoint, everyone would agree with him. Here was the great apostle to the Gentiles, and he's put out of commission for 4 years. And I don't know if he anticipated he was going to be out of commission that long. I don't think he did. So behind this statement is this, are these 4 years, see? And he thought that he would have wasted years in jail. That's what was expected. Now he spends two of those years appealing his case in Palestine. And he's under arrest, you remember, in the book Acts. The book Acts closes with him appealing to Caesar. And then he is shipped to Rome. So he has to make an appeal directly to Nero. Now, during that time, he's under arrest at the Praetorium. I want to say a few more words, however, about this first verse. Now, the same man that wrote this verse had written Romans 8:28. Okay? Romans 8:28 was written at this time. Yeah? What does Romans 8:28 say? This was written circa 56 or 57 AD. And this verse is written circa 61, 62 AD. Paul knew this by memory. But he still felt that when he was arrested, that the gospel was jeopardized, and the advancement of the gospel was jeopardized. What does Romans 8:28 say? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, right? Well, that's what the King James translates, Romans 8:28, but I don't think that's the way Romans 8:28 should be translated. Now, Romans 8:28 has good scriptural evidence for a translation that looks like this. Panta sun ergai, and then in parentheses you may have ha theos. Okay? Now here are the all things. P-A-N-T-A. Now because this is a neuter word, the neuter has the same form, the same morphology in the nominative case as it does in the accusative case, which means it's spelled the same in the nominative case as it is in the accusative case. Because it's neuter, it can take a singular verb. This verb is third person singular. And you remember the subject of a verb has to agree with the verb in person, number, and gender, right? But this, I'm sorry, a verb doesn't have gender, in person and number. This is plural. Okay? Now there's a rule in Greek that says a plural subject can take a singular verb. So it's possible to make Ponto the subject of this. All things are working together for good. Now, in the manuscriptural evidence for Theos here as the subject, you'll notice this Theos is nominative. You won't notice that. You don't know that. So I'll tell you. Theos is nominative singular. Now, if you put God in that context, then God has to be the subject of the verb. And the textual evidence for this is Codex B, which is Vaticanus, and Codex A, which is Alexandrinus, and P46. You would write this way. Papyri 46, which is a Chester Beatty papyri, discovered or owned by Chester Beatty or by his cohorts. Probably the oldest manuscript of the Pauline epistles in existence. I think it's 2nd century. In other words, there is heavy evidence for God as the subject of this verse, and that makes a lot more sense than saying all things work together for good to them that love God. This translation would be, God is working all things, so you make this the direct object, is working all things together for the good of them that love him. See, this, if you translate Romans 8:28 the way the King James does, it sounds like there's some sort of metaphysical, you know, everything just falling sort of in place. Well, that doesn't make sense, but if you put God behind all that and say God works all these things together for good, that makes sense, because God can do that. Little things, big things, good decisions, wrong decisions. God has the capacity and the wisdom to work those out for our good. Like the ingredients experientially, it's like the ingredients in a cake. What do you put in a cake? Well, anymore you don't put anything to it. You throw a little water to it. Or do you put even that in? I don't know. You open the box and you got a pre-mix and whatever it takes to make it gooey, that's it. You put it in the oven. But a long time ago, people used to make their own mix. And the kitchen would look like a catastrophe. It'd be raw eggs, a little bit of flour, sifted, sugar, salt, maybe a little bit of flavoring, chocolate, nuts. Now, flour by itself doesn't taste too good, and raw eggs, okay if you go to Harvard, but most of these things do not. By themselves, some of these are good and some of them aren't too good. But if they're mixed properly, under the right design, they come out deliciously good. Now that's the way the Christian life is. God is working all things, adverse things, troubles, things contrary, little things, big things, to the good, to serve his designs and grace for us. Now Paul knew that. And he's the one who wrote that. Did he need to be reminded of that? Did he need somebody to say to him, why don't you practice what you preach? No, I don't know. Maybe he's expressing his humanity here. That it looked like when he was put in prison that things didn't look too good for the gospel. But now 4 years later down the road, he says, boy, God didn't only work these things for the good, he worked them for the advance. I mean, we made progress while I was in jail with the gospel. And by the way, it was while he was in jail that he wrote the Christological epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And there is not a person who understands and knows New Testament literature that doesn't know that those are the greatest, the pinnacle of New Testament revelation, particularly Ephesians and Colossians. So a lot of good things happened while he was in prison. Okay, let's go back to Philippians then, verse 13. Now he he explains two unexpected results, two unexpected and favorable results. Okay? In verses 13 and 14. Both of these unexpected and both favorable. Two unexpected and favorable results of the things that happened to him. The first of these is found in verse 13. Number one is verse 13. Now it reads this way in King James, "So that my bonds..." The word for bonds there is the word a chain or a fetter. Desmon is the source. The word is desmos. It's plural. "So that my fetters," or my chains, King James says, "in Christ are manifest in all the praetorium and in all other places." The idea literally is this, not the idea literally, but the idea, sort of a paraphrase of that would be this. So that it has become manifest, or it has become apparent, that my bonds, my chains, and he's talking about the literal chains now, were a consequence of my identity and my loyalty to Jesus Christ. In other words, everyone in the praetorium, all of the palace guard, knew that Paul was in prison not for anything wrong that he had done, but for his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was very clear to everyone there, and not only to everyone there, but to others in the city of Rome. So the first result was that all the imperial guard came to know Paul's allegiance to Christ, plus the gospel. Okay? I'd like to show you that word, all the palace. This word is a transliteration. Our English word is a transliteration of this word. Here it is in Greek. It's the word praetorio. Praetorio. P-R-A-I-T-O-R-I-O. Praetorio, as we said, means the praetorium, all the praetorium. And we just spell that word praetorium, just transliterate it like this. P-R-A-E-T-O-R-I-U-M. Now, praetorium originally meant the general's tent. In other words, if you were out with an army and you wanted to know where the general's headquarters were, you would ask, "Where is the praetorium?" From there, it came to mean the residence of the governor. Governor Lamb's residence is on what? The Denver Freeway from Aurora, 13th Street. So, if you were trying to identify the praetorium in terms of Colorado, you would say it's in Denver on 13th Street, in terms of the governor's palace. But in Rome, in the city of Rome, there was no praetorium palace. There was only a praetorium guard, an imperial guard. So whenever this word was used in relationship to the city of Rome, this is both in the scripture and in secular literature of the day, it always meant the imperial guard. So it means here, the imperial guard. Now, who were the imperial guards? The imperial guards were the guards of the White House and the House and the Senate of Rome. They were the elite troops of the army that were selected to be closest to the emperor. Okay? Now, apparently, Paul had been placed under some type of house arrest with these people, and he had to have a guard at all times, and he did wear a chain. Now, you'll probably often hear it said that he was chained to the guards. I kind of doubt that. This arrest was not that type of an arrest. He had more freedom in this arrest than he had in his second one. But there's one thing that is definitely true about the rest, is in that they had to change the guard about every 4 hours with Paul. And every time a new guard would come on duty, old Paul would mosey up to him and say, how you doing? Nice day, isn't it? Yeah, nice day. Yeah. Says, yeah, I wish, Paul said, I wish I were out of here. Well, what would you be doing if you're out of here? Well, I'll tell you what. Did you ever hear about Jesus Christ? No, I never heard of him. Who's he? Well, let me tell you about him. And he just evangelized the whole Praetorium. And he was there for 2 years, so he had lots of opportunity. You know? It's just fantastic, the implications of the passage. So that by the time he writes the book of Philippians and he's ready to get out of jail, everybody in the Praetorium says, man, the guy's innocent. He's here because he's been accused by the Jews of stirring up revolt, and he really isn't. He just preaches that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the Jews, and also the Savior of the Gentiles. Okay. Paul's enthusiasm for Christ was not quenched by his sufferings, even in jail. His consistent testimony put to rest all question as to the reason for his incarceration. Okay. Now, it wasn't, however, to just the Praetorium Guard that this knowledge became very evident, but it was to the rest. So he says, and he says to all the rest. And to all the rest. And I guess we sort of have to guess what he means by that. But I bet it's probably true that the Roman Senate might be included. It's definitely true that there would be military persons stationed in Rome. You know, God, I don't like to single out people as being specially favored by God, because that would be misleading. But let's put it this way. Military people have always responded to the gospel. Do you know that? In the gospels, there are military persons, centurions, that are mentioned. There's one whose child Jesus heals. The man had tremendous faith. He sent and said, tell him to come. I know he can heal my child. There's a centurion at the cross that becomes a believer. Military people have always been responsive to the gospel. And here's another case where we find a military mention, the Praetorium. Well, there are probably military persons associated with the Praetorium. There were probably various servants involved in this term other, okay, and various citizens of Rome. So all of them apparently had come under some type of influence of the gospel by Paul having been locked up in prison. So number one of the rather is that Christ was made known, and Paul's identification with Christ had become manifest or clear in the Praetorium and in all others. Okay? And I don't think places is the right... See, when he talks about the Praetorium, he's not talking about a place, he's talking about people. So the others there is not properly, should not probably be understood as a place, but as other peoples. Okay, the second thing that happened, the second unexpected result is expressed in verse 14, which reads this way, and many of the brethren in the Lord, now he's talking about believers, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, in the critical text, there are two readings after the word. It is the word of God, and in another text, it's the word of the Lord. And involved in that, of course, is the gospel. So that the second effect of the arrest of Paul and his consistent testimony was this. There was a deepened conviction. There was deepened conviction There was strength and faith. And there was fearless speaking. There was fearless speaking of the gospel by brethren. By the way, the word that he uses for speaking here is the word, he uses an infinitive, lalein. It's from laleo, L-A-L-E-I-N. Now this just simply means to make an utterance, to say something. So that could be, it could be conversation, it could be proclamation, it could be a heralding, and so on, see. In other words, he opts for a term there that indicates that the proclamation of the word was not just a public gathering type situation, that there was a personal witnessing. First, there was a personal strengthening of the brethren so that they wanted to speak the word of the Lord. And their instinct for self-preservation was overcome by an enthusiasm to share the truth of Jesus Christ. In other words, they began to turn their back on self-preservation, even though their leader was locked up and they could suffer consequences for that. They turned a back on that and they yielded to enthusiasm to spread the word. Paul's faithfulness under arrest was an encouragement to his brethren. They took confidence and they began to speak the word of the Lord. Now, it's interesting, the word that's translated many, and many of the brethren, see ya? Many of the brethren. This word many, it has an article in front of it. Like this, it is the many. Well, that's a bad translation. This word is the word pleonas. P-L-E-I-O-N-A-S. Pleonas means the most. The most of the brethren. It didn't mean all of them, but it meant the majority of them, see? So it would be good, or a good translation here would be a majority. Even the timid ones began to take heart and to evangelize through the testimony of Paul. They saw, or they heard, or they were informed that the Apostle Paul didn't shut his mouth and turn off his brain when they put a chains on him. And he had a very effective witness among the praetorium. Later on, of course, when there comes a general persecution of Christians in Rome, there's a big division in Rome because many of the nobility and many of the Senate had become Christians. So that when they begin to feed the Christians to the lions, when you have a general persecution, there's great dissension in Rome over that because many of the nobility had become believers. Okay. For instance, Constantine's mother, her name was either Helen or Helena. I can't remember. She was supposed to be a believer. Well, they have a documentation from the second century where two women believers were to be fed to lions. And of course, you understand, of course, that if they recanted, they would be taken out into the middle of an arena. I'm sure you've all seen the movies. And they would be given the opportunity to recant, to renounce Christ. They had to denounce Christ and recant their testimony in Christ. Well, there is written documentation of an eyewitness where a woman of nobility, I can't remember if she was a senator's wife or what, and a slave girl went out hand in hand into that middle of that arena. And they both gave united testimony to Christ, and they both died in that arena. Well, the seeds of that, of course, is sown in Paul's effectiveness with that Praetorian Guard ministry. Okay, the second thing that happened then was that the brethren in Rome took on a sense of a boldness. They lost their timidity and they began to speak the word without fear. Okay, now in verse 15, Paul introduces what is known in Greek as a mendes situation. This does not mean that the brethren had the right motivation. So in verses 15, 16, and 17, he uncovers some wrong motivation in the preaching of some of these brethren, or in the testimony of them. Now, by the way, and he begins to use different words for speaking. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. That word is keruso. That word means to herald or to make a proclamation, to announce. And some also of goodwill. Some are doing it because they're envious of something. Some are doing it because they're not envious. They have goodwill. And then in verse 16 and 17, he goes back and he refers to each of these groups. The one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bond. But the other preaches Christ of love, knowing that I am set for a defense of the gospel, knowing that Paul is immersed in this business of the gospel. He's not going to back up. So what you have there then is the motivation of some that preach the gospel. And these are both related to Paul. Twofold motivation in speaking the gospel. And this was only in this case. This was in relationship to Paul. You have a mendes situation. So that number one, on the one hand, see, this would be men, for those of you studying Greek, not translated in English. But if we were to translate it, we would translate it on the one hand. On the one hand, some preach Christ. Now he says of envy. Is there an appall there? Is that verse 15? Appall would be a good preposition. Let me look here. Certain ones... No, through, via, through intermediate agency. Okay? Some preach Christ through agency of envy. Now, envy means an envious person and one who wants to deprive somebody of something that he has. See, a jealous person, he's jealous that a person has something that he doesn't have. An envious person wants to take what that person has. So these people who were preaching Christ because of their enviousness wanted something that Paul had. See, this enviousness was directed toward Paul. Most likely they were desirous of Paul's reputation or his authority. Maybe they were desirous to put him down as an authority figure, an apostle. They were envious. So they preach Christ out of envy and strife. The word strife here means contention. They wanted to stir up trouble for Paul. Okay? And this was their motivation. Now, of course, that's a wrong motivation. Totally wrong. And maybe the idea was that the more they talk about Christ, the more trouble it would be for Paul because he was under arrest now because of his identity with Christ, see? That his afflictions would be worse. This is what he says in verse 16. Okay, but on the other hand, here is the second concept. See, so we have a de here. And this de would be translated, but on the other hand. But on the other hand, some out of goodwill. Some preach Christ out of goodwill. And they know that I'm set, I'm fixed, I'm placed for a defense of the gospel. And they are not seeking any harm to me. Now, if you're reading a newer translation, maybe a New American Standard, I don't know about, I haven't looked at these, they'll reverse verse 16 and 17. In other words, they'll say almost the same thing, but they'll reverse them. We'll just stay with the King James. Okay? Verse 16, the one preaches Christ. By the way, now we have another word for preach. In verse 15, let's look at these different words for preach. In verse 15, we have the word, some indeed preach Christ. That is the word keruso. Keruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. Keruso means to herald or to make a proclamation. Now, it does not necessitate that you stand on a street corner and, you know, blow the trumpets and then yell real loud so everyone hears you. It may be that in conversation with somebody, you proclaim the gospel to them. You are not in a dialogue when you are making this type of statement. You are making an emphatic proclamation. You are saying to the person, now look, from God's point of view, there's only one way of salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. When you tell that to a person, you're making a proclamation. Okay? In verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, he now adds a little bit to that. He doesn't use that word. He uses this word, katangelo. Katangelo. K-A-T-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. Now, katangelo means to declare. It's similar to this. It means to declare. It means to announce publicly. So that this one has more of a public connotation even than this one does, even though this one does have somewhat of a public connotation. Keruso could be utilized in private. The major use of the word is public. But katangelo seems to be chiefly public. This is the word that's used for the proclamation at the Lord's table. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth. That word show forth is proclaim. You do publicly proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay? He's going to reaffirm that in verse 18. He uses katangelo again. So we have three words here. We had a word in verse 14, speak, which we said was lalein. It actually is laleo. Lalein is the infinitive, L-A-L-E-O, which means simply to speak. And it may be conversational, or it may be a public proclamation. It could be a number of things. Okay. Now, the important thing in this passage for us is to understand what's being said and then see the application to Paul, or see how he interpreted this thing. Let's go back and pick up verse 16. But on the one hand, the one who is preaching out of envy is preaching Christ of contention, not sincerely, but supposing or thinking he will add to my afflictions, he will add to my troubles. Okay? And maybe just the concept that these people were anti-Paul would be enough to create conflict to them. They claimed identity with Christ, but they were against Paul. Verse 17, but on the other hand, the other is preaching out of a source of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now Paul's attitude. What then? And the answer to that question, what then, is really nothing, although you don't get the answer in English. What then? Answer, nothing. Except, which is translated notwithstanding, except that every way, whether in pretense or in the sphere of truth, Christ is preached. And there you have the word katangelo again. A pretense here in verse 18 is a nice word. Let me share this word with you. Pretense is the word prophasis. P-R-O-P-H-A-S-I-S. Prophasis. This phasis comes from phino. P-H-A-I-N-O. Phino means to appear. And pro means before. So that a prophasis type person would be one who was seeking to appear before others as he not really is. So the idea here is a frontal appearance to mask what is behind. Okay? So we call that pretense. That's a good translation of that word. Some are preaching Christ out of pretense, or in the sphere of pretense, not out of pretense, but in the sphere of pretense. But others are preaching Christ in the sphere of love. Paul says, whatever, I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. In what? He rejoices in the fact that Christ is preached. Now, some of you know in the book of Galatians that Paul's attitude was totally different than this. He pronounces extreme indignation with the Galatians because there were false teachers about Christ. They weren't preaching the truth about Christ. They were wrongly motivated and they were perverting the gospel. And so in that case, boy, he lowers the axe on them. He doesn't just attack their motivation, he attacks what they were preaching, because they preached another gospel, which was really not another. It was another of a different kind, and there is only one gospel. But his attitude here is, he didn't worry about the motivation. He was happy that Jesus Christ was preached. He felt that God would take the truth of the gospel and use it despite the motivation, the wrong motivation of the person who was preaching. And he rejoiced that the preaching of Jesus Christ went on. Okay. Let's go on, verse 19. Now he comes to a conclusion about the circumstances and all that had befallen him. And he says, I know, for I know that this, shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word know there is the word oida, which is sort of an innate knowing. For I know this. And then you have the verb, I know this shall turn. Now, what does the this refer to, see? Well, the this in this means all of these circumstances that he's in. His arrest. His being chained to the Praetorium. His inability to function like he liked to travel and to have and to help assemblies get established. To evangelize and so on, to go back and visit the ones that are established and help to confirm them in the faith and so on. He couldn't do any of that. I know that all of these circumstances, all of this, shall turn to my salvation, or shall issue to my salvation. Now here's a case where salvation means deliverance. And the deliverance here is temporal and physical. If you've ever been in jail, unless there's something wrong with you, you're looking for physical deliverance. Remember the last time you were in jail? How badly you wanted out? Did I tell you about the time I was in jail? I was in jail once in my life. Only once. We used to have a jail in my hometown that was, the back of it was on what we called the cinder path, and the cinder path was a shortcut home, and we'd always look in the jail and Look at all those. There weren't a lot in there. The jail wasn't big enough to hold anybody. You know, about the only one in there would be somebody got too drunk or something. I never was in jail. And when I went in the Air Force, I was almost 22 years old, and I was the oldest guy in basic training.
I was sort of a leader. So I said to some of the guys, look, this is a military town. And they don't like military people in this town. There's too many military people here. And the least little thing you do wrong, you're going to get arrested. So I tell you what, if you want to do something. I'll rent a suite of rooms in the, what hotel is that in San Antonio? Biggest hotel in town. Best hotel. It's on the corner. Not the Adolphus. The Adolphus is on the corner in Dallas. Let's see. Can't remember. I said, I'll rent a suite of rooms. And I'll buy the drinks and the cards. And you follow me and I'll keep you out of trouble. And they all said, well, that sounds like a good idea. I said, yeah, I don't want to go to any of those nightclubs, those crummy places. We'll get arrested and all that. We'll go there, we'll have some fun. Play cards, you know. So we went, I rented the rooms. There was about six of us. And we were playing cards and gambling, imbibing a little. And I had about $500. And all of a sudden, there came a knock on the door, and it was a major with a big cigar in his mouth and a bald head. He had his hat off. And about six APs. And he says, you're all under arrest. You're making too much noise, and we're taking you in. Only the, what do you call the jail on an airbase? I don't even remember. The stockade. The stockade was full. I don't know what else happened. Stockade was full. So they put us in the San Antonio jail. Oh, my heavens. What a night. They took us in there, and I was stone sober. And I said, now look, you've taken all my money, right? Yeah, I know exactly how much is in there, and I better get it back tomorrow. You can get it back. Just shut up. Took a handkerchief, took our belts, took everything that we could hang ourselves with. Then they herded us into this cell, and this cell had four bunks in it, and there were 18 guys in there. They were all drunks, and some of them were homosexuals. Oh, boy, sick. Some of them were drug addicts. Boy, you know, the great leader sat down on a bunk. I've never spent such a night like that. I wanted out of there. I wanted physically delivered from that jail just as fast as we could. They let us out the next day. The upshoot of the story is just the finishing. I went to the CO the next day, and I said, hey, look, I want to tell you how this happened. This is all my fault. Here's what I did, and so on. And it never went on any of our records. And that's the only night I've ever been in jail, but I'll tell you, anybody that's been in jail wants physical deliverance. He wants out. Now, Paul says that all this that is happening is going to issue in that type of deliverance, temporal and physical deliverance from that prison. He knows he's going to get out. In other words, he's saying in that verse that he knows God is bringing all these things to pass, and it's going to issue in his deliverance. He has assurance of this. But instrumental in that was their prayers, their petitions. And instrumental of that was the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and that supply of the Spirit, of course, was to Paul. That those little ingredients that we call prayer, Paul considered to be essential to him, even though he was the great apostle. And the need of the ministry of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to his soul and to his mind, he had needed that, and he says, I have confidence this is going to happen. Okay. Now in verse 20 he says, all of this is according to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I shall be put to shame. I think much better to translate that passive verb that way. My earnest expectation is that I will not be put, and my hope is that I will not be put to shame, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. In other words, Paul is saying that through his instrumentality, Christ might be as great in the eyes of those who have never, that Christ might be seen as great, that the glory of Christ might be seen by those perhaps who had never seen him or never heard him, or by those who had a poor conception of his glory. In other words, when people looked at Paul, he wanted to be like a magnifying glass for the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his motivation. The glory of the Lord was the ruling passion of this man. And so he says, I don't care if I die, if Christ will be glorified in it. And I don't care if I live, if Christ can get glory from that. And he's going to have a little trouble making the option. So he says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, the reason that he can say that is that he believed that when he died, he would go to be with the presence of the Lord. And that is much better than this life. So he goes on to say, but if I live in the flesh, King James doesn't have this too good. King James says, this is the fruit of my labor. It should say, this is the fruit of labor. That is, it was necessary for him to labor in the flesh. So if he lived, the necessity was his labor in the gospel. Yet what I shall choose, not I what not, but I do not perceive. In making an option in this, middle voice, future middle voice, if I had to choose, I wouldn't know precisely which one I would take. I can't perceive that right now. He qualifies that in verse 23, because I am in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart. Now, those of you that were in the morning class, that word depart in verse 23 is the same as the word we had this morning in the 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 passage. That word means to break camp. It means to loose the moorings, and it means to die in common Koine Greek. So what he's saying there is, I have a desire to depart, to unloose the moorings, to break camp, and to be with Christ. And that is an expression of physical death. I have a desire for physical death, because physical death, to Paul, did not interrupt his relationship with Jesus Christ. It just went right on. See? So I have a desire to depart, to die, and to be with Christ, which is far better. But, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful to you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and your joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So he has the answer. He knows he's not going to die. At least he has confidence he's not going to die at this time, that God is going to spare his life because God wants him to minister some more, and particularly to these Philippian believers. Now that whole passage, you see, is totally experiential. It's the lordship of Christ in Paul's life when Paul was in the very unpleasant circumstance. And the lordship of Jesus Christ is manifesting itself in many ways. In one, the sovereignty of Christ became more real to Paul. There was nothing he could do to further the gospel. At least, he was very limited in the furtherance of the gospel. That didn't stop the gospel from being furthered while he's in prison. He learned something of God's sovereignty. He had a deeper appreciation of prayer and of the ministry of the Spirit to his life because of his experience in prison. He gained some new insights into motivation in preaching the gospel that certain people had that were encouragement to him. He continued to desire the glorification of Christ, whether by life or by death. And he had lots of time to think about these issues while he was in prison. So he is going to come out of this experience and he's with great joy, and he's going to express that joy in this letter to the Philippians. See? Great experiential letter, Paul. Now, one of the things that bothers him about the Philippians is the problem of some disunity that he hears about in the fellowship. So in the next paragraph, he's going to lead into that and in some of the answers to disunity, spiritual answers to disunity in chapter 2. And that's where we're headed next week. Are there any questions I could try to answer on anything we said or clarify any of the words or passages? Maybe somebody has an application they like. Yes, Bill? Okay, the question he had to do with Paul's attitudes here relative to motivation are very soft and very gentle. But in the book of Galatians, he's fiery, he's angry. The issue in Galatians was not so much the motivation as to what they were saying the gospel was. If you look at that, I'll show it to you very quickly. Look at Galatians chapter 1. He starts off red hot. He is angry. And by the time you get to the ninth verse, he's cursing these people. He's telling them, let them be accursed. Starts off by defending his authority. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. See? Very strong defense of his authority. In verse 6, he leads into the problem. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ and unto another gospel, which is not another. Now, see, that doesn't make sense in English, does it? How could another gospel not be another? Well, in verse 6, you've been called to another gospel. This is the word heteros. H-E-T-E-R-O-S. But in verse 7, he says, which is not and allos, and gospel implied. Heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. See? So the problem with the false teachers at Galatia was their motivation was wrong. We're going to know, you find that out in the book. But the big issue was what they were saying was the gospel. It was the content of the gospel. They were distorting the gospel. Now, the men in Rome were not distorting the gospel. They were preaching the true gospel, but their motivation was wrong. Okay? This is a beautiful... These terms are really something, you know. It's like if I were to say to you, and I held this book up, and I said, bring me the book. You would know to bring me a Bible. But if I says, bring me another book, and I held this book up, you'd bring me another Bible. If you brought me a song book, it would be a heteros book. See? And most of what's in this heteros book happens to be the wrong gospel too, by the way, in the hymns. Okay. Any other questions? Any application anybody would like to make of that passage? I have a great weakness in making applications of passages, and I welcome any help along that line. Philippians is a fun book because it deals with the mind of Paul. It deals with the mental dynamics of Christianity. And we all read about Paul, and we all respect him. If you come to know him, you respect him very highly. Now, in this book, he's going to tell us what makes his mind function the way it does. That's the key to the book. And he's already used the word once about his mind thinking. I haven't shown it to you. We passed it up, but I'm going to come back to it. And we're going to find that's the key to this book, the mental dynamics for Christianity found in this book.
All right, I'd like the closing prayer. Well, it may be that you're here tonight and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You do not understand and enjoy the forgiveness of sins and the security of knowing that your identity with God is secure forever through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, in essence, the gospel that Paul spoke of and that we speak of today. And I welcome your inquiry about the gospel. I welcome the chance to share with you, if you do not know him, of what it means to have assurance of sins forgiven and how God provided the Lord Jesus to bear our sins. And my number is on the bulletin, it's in the phone book, and I'd be very happy to talk to you about this issue without any type of coercion or forcing you to make a decision. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet and to look at this passage. We thank you for the various implications in the passage of the humanity of Paul, of his concern for the gospel, of his attitude under extreme duress, and of his joy, and of the things that brought him joy. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take your word and apply it to each of our lives in a way that encourages us in the things of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.